Well, let's ask our Lord to bless you this morning as we turn open to His Word and consider the truth of Scripture again in light of our Lord's birth this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a new day that you've given us, another Lord's Day morning to be here for worship. We recognize there's an extra special element to it today to us, in that not only do we remember our Lord's resurrection, as we do every Lord's Day just by the fact we gather together, but we also remember today His birth and the understanding that He came, He was born, and You sent Him, God. He came so that we might be able to have salvation. He came and was born ultimately to die so that we might live. And we thank You for that. And we pray that as we again ponder Your Scriptures this morning and consider what You would teach us from Your Word, even from a very familiar verse, that You would help us to be able to marvel at the glory and wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is so worthy of our praise, of our worship, but also of our very lives, our obedience in every area of our life. God, help us to be people who love Jesus Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, who love Him and serve Him. May You be honored in our time now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us have anecdotes, probably, I would say, of how excited we used to get as children in anticipating Christmas morning. Some of the most embarrassing home shot Super 8 video of me as a child was taken on Christmas morning. I can remember walking out of my room with this bright light shining in my face as my dad was like filming me and my brothers walking out to the Christmas tree filled with presents all around it. In fact, so anticipating was my brother sometimes that he actually had to confess later that he would open up the gifts in the middle of the night to look and see what they were and then wrap them back up for Christmas morning so my parents wouldn't know. Imagine the guilt he must live with the rest of his life. But as you might guess, the gift-giving tradition associated with Christmas has been central to it and to its celebration really from the very beginning. However, what started with the wise men bringing their gifts to baby Jesus as an act of their worship has morphed into an all-out spending spree every December, showering our gifts on loved ones. You've probably heard that the mythical figure Santa Claus is actually based on the real person of history named St. Nicholas of Patara. He lived during the 3rd and 4th centuries. He later became the Bishop of Myra in Asia Minor, a familiar area because the Bible talks a lot about that area with Paul's missionary journeys and so forth. And it was St. Nicholas who was known for secretly giving gifts to people, such as leaving coins in their shoes and things of that nature. And he is still revered in both the Roman Catholic and Orthodox branches of Christendom, St. Nicholas. You may not be as familiar, however, with the ancient pagan festival of the Romans called Saturnalia. It was held in honor of the deity Saturn, and it commemorated his temple. The feast began on December 17th and ended on December 23rd after a week of celebration involving such things as a pretense and role reversal. So slaves would act like their masters and masters would act like their slaves. And children might act like parents or adults and adults would act like children. It was also accompanied by all sorts of debauchery, including gluttony, drunkenness, public nudity, going around singing songs in public and naked, and even crime, which the Romans permitted by virtue of closing the courts during this week so they could not be punished. It was during the festival that people commonly gave gifts to one another, as we still do today. It is also likely that this festival provides some of the background for some other of our Christmas customs, including colorful lights on trees, lighting the Yule log, mistletoe, and most importantly, the date on which Christmas has been historically celebrated. In fact, many historians believe that the Christians of the 4th century deliberately moved the date of remembering Christ's birth from January 6th to December 25th in order to counter this pagan feast. This historical background provides the main reason for why the Puritans, for example, banned the celebration of Christmas. And it was virtually non-existent between 1620 and 1850 in New England. Even the Catholic Church banned gift-giving during the Middle Ages for similar reasons. So, just to warn you, if you hear of modern-day Scrooges who don't want to celebrate Christmas, it may not only be motivated by sort of a Grinch-like selfishness. They may actually have some ethical conviction about this holiday. Well, I'm not here this morning to stomp out our various customs of how we celebrate Christmas and the Lord's birth, something that I'm sure all of you have been doing your whole lives, like myself. And I'm not interested in stomping that out this morning. But I do want to ponder his birth in light of gift-giving, in light of gift-giving. Regardless of what the origins of gift-giving were, either before or after his actual birth, they have remained. They've remained intact for, I believe, one obvious reason. And that is, we all like to receive gifts, right? Everyone likes to receive gifts. The irony of the Christmas story, however, as we read it in Scripture, is that the wise men are the only ones who offered tangible gifts to the Lord Jesus. And yet it was the baby himself, Jesus, who was the greatest gift of all. A gift from God that he gave to mankind according to his perfect plan of redemption. And this is also why I would propose to you that the custom we have grown accustomed to of giving gifts to one another in honor of this day, regardless of its origin, we could completely do away with that whole concept. All the spending, all the time, all the shopping. We could do away with all of it and still celebrate Christmas just as heartily and completely as ever before. It would still continue in full force. When you think about it, if we wanted to be more faithful to the biblical picture of honoring Christ's birth, then we'd stop giving gifts to one another and start giving our best treasures to the Lord on this day, just like the wise men did. But that's not what I'm getting at this morning. Whatever your own personal reason or custom is for giving gifts at this time of year, I'd like you to consider with me for a few moments this morning the Christmas story from this perspective of God's greatest gift ever given, because that's what Christmas is really about. Specifically, I want us to look at five aspects of God's Christmas gift, Jesus Christ, which makes him the greatest gift ever given. Now, our response to this gift, which we're going to look at the end, should be one of acceptance leading to a life of obedience and worship. Not merely coming to church once a year on Christmas Day, when it happens to land every fourth year or whatever on the Sunday, okay? Not just when we come to church every Sunday like good faithful Christians, but every single day of our life should be a life of worship and obedience to Jesus Christ if we respond properly and rightly to this greatest gift God ever gave. The birth narrative is given to us, of course, by Luke in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We read the verses. We read them probably every year at Christmas time with our family and church. We read them last night at our Christmas Eve service. You know the story about Joseph and Mary coming to Bethlehem because of a census put out by the Roman emperor at the time, Caesar Augustus, and they come to Bethlehem. And while they're there, the time comes for her to give birth, and she has to lay the baby in a manger in a stall with a bunch of animals because there's no room in a basic inn for them to stay in. And that's the kind of the amazing surroundings with which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. However, the text I've chosen for this morning is actually John 3:16. It's perhaps the most famous, beloved verse in all the Bible. I've chosen it, however, not because of its familiarity or simplicity, but because of its relevance, which I believe it has for celebrating our Lord's birth. To celebrate the birth of Christ is to celebrate the gospel. Let me read this familiar verse from the New American Standard Bible, and then we want to look into it a little more detail. It says this. Let me get over to it. It says very simply, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Again, many of you are no doubt familiar with the background of these famous words of John's Gospel. They come on the heels of Jesus' conversation with a man named Nicodemus, who Jesus actually called the teacher of Israel. He was noted for being a teacher in Israel. The conversation had taken place during the first year of Jesus' ministry, before he had formally called his 12 disciples to follow him, before John the Baptist had even been thrown into prison, from the context of chapter 3. The conversation centers on the topic, how to enter the kingdom of God. Or, to put it in a shorter phrase, eternal life. It's centered on eternal life. How can you live forever? Beginning in verse 16, however, it becomes unclear as to who is speaking. Let me just give you a little footnote here. Either Jesus continued his private conversation with Nicodemus at this point, commenting further on what it means to have eternal life, what it meant that he would be lifted up on that cross, and just like the snake during the days of Moses. Either it's Jesus talking, or it's John the Apostle himself who provides further commentary regarding the way to eternal life. The latter seems more likely due to the clear use of the phrase only begotten, which John uses in chapter 1, verse 14, 1, verse 18, and again in chapter 3, verse 18. He also uses it over in his little epistle in John chapter 4. So because of that little phrase, it seems very possible that John is giving further commentary using his unique word, only begotten, which we'll look at in a minute. However, the flow of the conversation with Nicodemus may suggest that Jesus is still speaking. So commentators are kind of split and divided about how to understand that. But in either case, the words of 3:16, John 3:16, are one of the most treasured promises of God we read of in all the New Testament, which is why you see them so often in public, at football games. You probably know them. Certainly if you're a Christian and have been for any length of time, you know them by heart. They are directly tied in with Christmas. That's my argument this morning. Consider the first aspect of this gift, namely its giver. You have a note page there if you'd like to follow along, take notes, add scriptures, etc. The giver of the gift is God. The giver of the gift is God. No surprise there. We understand that directly from the verse. But think about that. Unlike us who give gifts with imperfect motives, more on that in a moment, God gave the perfect gift at the perfect time in the perfect way. You think about how much time and effort you've taken either this Christmas or in the past to give the right gift to some people. The right gift. And still you miss the mark. The wrong size, the wrong color, the wrong brand, the wrong style, the wrong gift. Yet everything about God's gift was perfect. The timing of the gift was perfect. The phrase fullness of time, we looked at it last week, is used in Galatians 4:4. The perfect timing, the fullness of time had come, and God sent His Son. The motive was pure, as the next words of this verse also indicates. The manner in which the gift was given was divine. Notice it comes directly from God Himself. As Luke 1:35 predicted, Matthew 1:18-20 records the fulfillment of Mary being pregnant by the Holy Spirit. God personally ensured that this gift would be given. And the gift Himself was of infinite value. The cost of this gift, which God paid, was inestimable. You could not put a price tag on the gift that God gave. It was a perfect gift. And as we reflect on Christmas and the greatest gift ever given, then we are not surprised to find that it is God Himself who is the giver. Only He can give such a gift. That this gift came from God is implied in the announcement of the angels to the shepherds. Remember, it is to God who they give their praise. Glory to God in the highest. Simeon, likewise, in blessing God, calls the Christ child your salvation. They understood that the child was from God directly. The subject of the second verb in the sentence is the same as the first. The first verb is God loves the world. The second verb is God gave. Same subject. God gave His Son. So Christmas, as with every day of the year, should draw us to praise God for His indescribable gift, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, the greatest gift of all. Second, consider the motive for the gift. The motive for the gift is love. The motive for the gift is love. There are many wrong motives that may be attributed to us for giving a gift. For example, let me ask you this. Have you ever given a gift out of a sense of obligation? That sense that you have to give someone a gift out of propriety, what is correct, what is right, even though maybe your heart's not really into it? Or how about personal gain? Thinking that somehow by giving this gift, you will incur favor in the recipient's sight. Another possible motive is to pacify the expectations or even the demands of a loved one. Someone who you love dearly, but who might hold a grudge, who might sulk, be angry, or otherwise disappointed if you don't come through with that special request. Sound like some of our children sometimes? Another motive may be giving with an intention to impress someone by how generous you are, how gracious you are, how thoughtful you've been. And even when we give out of a true sense of a desire to bless another person, we often find our love is polluted with an overemphasis on spoiling our loved one beyond what we can afford or is appropriate. In that case, our manner and our motive become skewed. However, God's motive, look at it in John 3:16, His motive for His gift was pure, unadulterated love. His love. A love that was sacrificial. It was costly. It was a love that was undeserved by the recipients. And it was displayed in His infinite goodness, grace, and mercy. Romans 5:8 reminds us that God loved us while we were yet sinners. Sinners. Sinners are utterly unlovely, utterly undeserving. Sinners deserve nothing but God's wrath and judgment. There was nothing in us to attract God to us for which He should show us His love. And yet, that's when He loved us. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you gave a lavish gift out of a heart filled with love to someone who hated and opposed you at every turn of your life and despised you and wanted nothing to do with you? When was the last time you gave that person a costly, invaluable gift because you loved them so much? That's when God loved us and gave His gift, when we were sinners. His love for the world is arguably the number one attribute displayed in the Christmas story. I always want to defer to the umbrella attribute of His glory, because I think He's always displaying His glory. But His attribute of love is on display in the Christmas story as God draws men to worship Him, just as the shepherds, after they visit the newborn babe. In John's epistle, he also brings out this motivation of God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Says there, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of my favorite words. It means that God's holy wrath has been completely satisfied in Christ. It's no longer going against us. Instead of me receiving all of God's anger and wrath and judgment coming right at me, Jesus steps in and He takes it on Himself and He propitiates it. He satisfies God's wrath completely. He does that for every single person who believes on Christ for his salvation. This motive, by the way, is implied. This motive of love is implied in the angel's exclamation of the shepherds. Peace among men with whom He is pleased. These words have particular reference, I believe, to those who would respond to God's love through faith in His Son. God was pleased to do so. The primary association which we should make with Christmas, nonetheless, is that God loves us, He loved the world so much that he responded by meeting our greatest need, so that anyone in the world, if they will believe on Christ, may be forgiven of their sin. There's a third aspect of God's Christmas gift, and that is the recipients of the gift, obviously, here. We're the world. We're the world. Now, this is the most controversial word, I believe, in this beloved verse. As theologians have wrestled with the question, in what sense should we understand the word world? While the view that this refers to the world of believers only seems somewhat forced in the context by some Calvinists, and it seems a little bit too narrow, understanding this word in the sense of every individual on the face of the earth is manifestly too broad, as verse 17 suggests. Since not every person on earth would be saved, and those who had already died in their sins obviously have no benefit from the death of Christ. In some sense, then, we must recognize the world, at least in the whole world, in some limited form at some point. The whole world of mankind was the intended recipient, though only those who believe on Christ will receive the eternal life offered. As 1 John 4:9 implies, it's we who believe who live. Only those who believe on Him will live. In Luke 2, verse 10, the same tension is revealed. Remember, as the angels appear to the shepherds, they announce, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people, this one angel. While this news was not so good, as far as Herod was concerned, Herod wasn't really interested in this good news for all the people. The Gentiles of the world had no appreciation of the news. And yet both Jews and ultimately Gentiles would benefit from it if they would believe in Christ. So the recipients of the gift were the world. Fourth aspect of this gift. Consider the gift itself. The gift is Jesus, God's only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. Now that uncommon word, begotten, it means unique. The only one of its kind or class. D.A. Carson suggests it stresses the greatness of the gift. Jesus was a unique, one-of-a-kind, special gift. The greatest gift God could have ever given. In the angel's announcement to Mary, before she conceives, she learns both the name and the significance of her child. We read in Luke 1:31 and 32, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. Again, the uniqueness of that is because she's still a virgin. And you shall name him Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And then again in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. God gave His only begotten Son. God gave Himself. There was no greater gift God could give to the world than Himself in the person of His Son. In this season of gift giving, we often give gifts to people that they want but don't need, or they need but don't want, and sometimes they don't want them or need them. And we give them anyways. But the gift God gave to the world in His Son was of that second kind. He was needed but not wanted. He was the greatest need of mankind and yet unwanted by His own people. John 1:11 reminds us of that as Jesus began His public ministry. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. They rejected the ultimate Christmas gift. Rejected Him. God gave the world the most precious gift He could have given. And He didn't give it to meet our every whim or some perceived entitlement that we think we deserve. He didn't give it to enable us to further indulge our sinful cravings. But He gave this gift to provide our greatest and truest need. Need in the fullest sense of the word. My friends, there is no greater need than forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Ask anyone in hell today. Well, you can't, because by then it's too late. It is the greatest need. Jesus came to meet that need. The perfection of this gift is evident in that it meets both the greatest need of a starving little child in Africa, India, or Haiti, as well as the millionaire living down here in Beverly Hills. Same basic need, the greatest need, and Jesus meets them both. There is no greater gift that has ever been given to mankind, nor that man can receive from the hand of God. And you know what? God gives us a lot of good gifts, doesn't he? He gives us so much. Every gift we enjoy ultimately comes from our kind and loving God, his hand. The gift of his Son, however, has eternal ramifications. And that leads to one final aspect of God's gift to the world. Look at number 5. That is its relevance. The relevance of the gift is the eternal salvation of man. Eternal salvation of man. Just as was announced to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21, and then to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus was born a Savior. That's why he was born, to be a Savior. He was also born to be a king, and there's other issues going on there. But specifically, this is one of the main emphases. He was born to be a Savior. You know, one of the hardest parts of Christmas shopping, I think, for many of us, is finding the right gift for each person. Not only does it sometimes take a lot of time and money and energy, and we still get it wrong, but just finding the right gift for the person you want to bless. And in our country, where most everyone has all they need, at least for what we can afford to give them, the relevance of the gifts we give to others can be a great challenge, can't it? Another tie? Really? Another pair of socks? A new knickknack? A new tool? Thank you. You know, it just doesn't seem very relevant sometimes, the gifts we bring and try to bless our loved ones with. And yet the relevance of God's gift for mankind could not have been more appropriate. Could not have been more appropriate. The final clause of verse 16 begins with a word which conveys purpose or the intended results. Perhaps actual result captures it best. So you could translate it, in order that, so that, in order that all who would believe in him. Followed by two radically different destinies, and they are set in juxtaposition to each other. The contrast could not be greater. Either perish or have eternal life. Two destinies. Ultimate destinies. Final destinies. We're not talking about getting laid off or getting to retirement and then starting your new life of retirement. We're talking ultimate destinies. We're not talking about the day you die. We're talking beyond that to ultimate destinies. And they are set in contrast. From the human perspective, the critical question is one of belief. Will you believe in this Christ? All those believing in him, present tense, should not perish. That is, they should not undergo eternal perdition. That is clearly in view. Not just suffer a really bad, nasty day of death, but eternal perdition. They shall not perish, but have eternal life. Not merely live forever, but a quality of life that starts now. We have life with our Savior now and forever, on into eternity. We cannot accurately read the story of Jesus' birth without doing so through the lens of him as a Savior, the Savior. Really looking through the lens of his birth all the way to the cross that he would go to. That's why he was born. So he would die, having lived a perfect life, die in our place so that we might be forgiven. And then rise 3 days later, showing the world that it was really, he was all he said he was. He was who he said he was, and that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. He is the only hope sinful man has in order not to perish. He is the only hope for eternal life. You know, these 5 aspects of the Christmas story, in light of this famous verse, remind us that in the midst of the season of gift giving, God outgave us all, just as He does all year long. But Christmas especially reminds us of this. No matter how well your gifts are received this year or appreciated, or who receives them, no matter how little or how much you happen to spend, presuming that you give gifts at all, the greater question now and throughout the year is, how have you responded to God's gift to the world? People respond to our imperfect temple gifts in any number of ways, don't they? I mean, some of them are ecstatic. They are thankful to receive exactly what they hoped for. Whether they are surprised or have been waiting for the moment to enjoy what they picked out and you bought. Okay? You know how that goes. They'll be excited to receive it. And those are always fun gifts to give. We always like those. Still, others are passive. They hardly acknowledge your gift, if at all. Some are downright disappointed or disinterested. Those are not so fun to give, are they? Not so appreciated, not so enjoyable to give. But regardless of how people respond to your gifts that you happen to give this year, let me just close with offering you three right responses that God requires of man for the greatest gift ever given. And I've actually laid them out for you so you don't have to fill in a lot of blanks here. But first of all, first right response is to accept God's gift through believing in His Son. John 1:12 sets in contrast those who do not receive Christ with those who do, stating, but as many as received Him, in contrast to those who didn't in verse 11 that I read, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Anyone here this morning who has never received the gift of Christ through faith to forgive your sins so you can have eternal life, there is no other right response for you this morning to God's gift. That's the only response. And if you don't respond through faith in Christ to receive Him for salvation, then you might as well walk away from Christmas forever. Because it really doesn't matter until you accept His gift. This is a starting point. And every person you've seen up here is someone who would love to talk to you how you can know Christ as your Savior and receive Him into your heart and your life and to see Him transform you and give you eternal life. But if you've done that, as I know most, if not, or many, if not most of you would say, the second right response is to love Him with all your being. And this means several things. It means to love Him above all others. Love Him above all others. If you are a Christian, then He is your greatest joy and hope, period. If He's not, something's wrong with your Christianity. Jesus must be loved above all others. He is everything to you. Matthew 10:37 reminds us when Jesus said, if anyone loves father or mother, son or daughter more than Me, he cannot be My disciple. Kind of reversed that idea in Luke 14 and talked about you must hate your father and mother and wife and son and daughter, all these people that are so precious, even your own life, if you want to be His disciple. Jesus is everything to you. Love Him above all others. Also, you obey His commands. You obey His commands. John 14, verse 15 and verse 21 make it very clear that if we love Jesus Christ, we will obey Him. In other words, folks, stop sinning. Stop sinning. You know what your particular sin is that you need to repent of. Maybe there's multiple ones. And Jesus says, if you love Him, obey Him. Here then is a test, a pertinent test of your profession of faith in Christ as your Savior. Are you going to continue to go on sinning? Obey His commands. A third one is worship and serve Him as your God. This is so amazing to trace through the New Testament and through the Gospels. Jesus received worship as a baby in Matthew 2:11 by the wise men. We've talked about that. He received worship as a man throughout his ministry, such as in Matthew 14:33. He received worship as the resurrected Lord in Matthew 28:17. And he receives worship in heaven today in the center of the throne in Revelation 5:14. Beloved, live a life of worship and service to your Lord. And there's a third right response. Share the good news of his birth. Share the good news of his birth, life, and especially his death and resurrection, so others may receive this gift also. He was born into this world as the baby, yes, but it didn't stop there. We got to get beyond the birth narrative to the cross, and beyond the cross to the resurrection, and beyond his resurrection to his glorifications, and beyond his glorification to the fact that he's coming again someday. And we need to share the whole story. Share the good news. Like the shepherds in Luke 2:18, don't keep this news to yourself. Let others be in wonder with you about who Christ is. John 3:16 will continue to be, if I could just be a really inexpensive prophet here, I think it will continue to be the most beloved verse for obvious reasons. And Christmas will continue to be one of the most beloved holidays we celebrate. For whatever reasons. The question this morning is, have you come to recognize and receive Jesus Christ as the greatest gift ever given? And if you have, you can truly rejoice as we continue our Christmas celebration throughout this day and even throughout the whole year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we celebrate today in our Lord's birth. We marvel at Jesus Christ and his birth. Not because of all the amazing things that were happening around it, not merely because of those things, the manger and the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and all these things, but Father, because of who he is and what he came to do, and because he accomplished that work, that mission, to pay the price for sinners so that every one of us who will believe in Christ will be forgiven. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the hope we can have, the eternal life through faith in Christ. God, may this Christmas, every single one of us here, be assured that we have received Christ, the gift that you gave, God, the greatest gift ever. And may we live lives that demonstrate that we have truly trusted in him as our Savior. We praise you and thank you for him. Thank you that he was also born to be a king. He is Lord and he will come again someday. May we live faithfully for his glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.